We are studying Luke's gospel, and we're in chapter 9. So if you would please turn there. Last week we looked at what is commonly known as the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus had invited three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, to go with him to the mountain. And while he was praying, the disciples were sleeping. And as he was praying, Jesus was transfigured. The glory that was his, in a sense, that was veiled in his humanity began to shine forth. And it was as white as lightning. And his clothes began to shine. And Moses and Elijah showed up. Moses had been dead for 1,500 years. Elijah had been taken to heaven 500 years later, before this. But they came back and they were talking to Jesus about his departure, about his exodus, his return to heaven, and the work that he was going to accomplish before he left. The disciples wake up. They're amazed. They're shocked. They're terrified. And Peter says something dumb. And a cloud descends, and that's the presence of God. And he says, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Then the cloud rises and Jesus is there alone. And Jesus tells the disciples, the three, don't tell anybody about this until I'm raised from the dead. And then they head back down the mountain. And we pick up the text at verse number 37. And it says, on the next day, the day after the Mount of Transfiguration, when they had come down the mountain, they were going to where the nine remaining apostles, disciples were. They were waiting on Jesus and the three. So when they come down the mountain to go where the other disciples are, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." When he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Now, this morning's text, like the Transfiguration, is included in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell this story. Now, the interesting thing about Luke's account is that it is the shortest of all the accounts of this incident. Now, Luke's gospel is the longest of the gospels. It is 11, in fact, it's the longest book in the New Testament. It is 1,100 words longer than Matthew and 3,500 words longer than Mark. And yet his account is half the size as the other two guys. And for him to make it shorter, he has to leave out a whole lot of things. He leaves out the argument that the disciples have with some religious leaders right before they arrive. He leaves out, you know, Jesus' questioning of the Father. And he leaves out the disciples talking to Jesus after the event and asking Jesus, "Why couldn't we, cast out the demon?" But what he does cover that is he summarizes the whole event. The other guys don't. He summarizes it in verse number 41. And he says concerning the crowd, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. Now, I think this is probably significant, because last week when we looked at the transfiguration, we saw that Peter, many years later, in his last letter, he refers back to this incident on the mountain. And he says this: "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received glory and honor from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the magnificent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Okay, so what we see here is that when Peter and the other two guys were up on the mountain, they got a glimpse of the majesty of God, the majesty of Christ. And then when they come down, and in this incident, the crowd gets a glimpse of the majesty of God. Okay, so what Luke seems to be doing is tying these two things. On the mountain, the majesty of Christ is seen, and then in the valley, the majesty of Christ is seen. The three got to see it in the mountain, and everybody else got to see it down in the valley. Now, when the three disciples and Jesus come down the mountain, Luke tells us that they're met by a crowd of people. Okay. They all have been off. Mark tells us that they've been off, and the disciples have been asked by the man who has a demon-possessed son if they would heal him, they would cast out the demon, but they couldn't do it. And then right after that, the religious leaders who are part of the crowd, they're there, they start arguing with the disciples. And so the crowd has probably been watching it, and some of them have maybe been participating in the arguing. And so they're going at it. Then Jesus and the three come in, and the crowd sees them, and they start moving towards Jesus. And then the Father comes out of the crowd to Jesus, and he asks Jesus to heal, to look at his son, basically to heal his son. Now, this man's son is in a horrible condition. And what I want, and I'm going to pull this from all the other gospels. It says that this boy has been possessed almost his entire life, or that the demon will come upon this boy. And when the demon does, the boy screams, the boy falls on the ground, he goes into convulsions, and he foams at his mouth. Sometimes when the demon comes, that the demon throws him into the fire so that he can be burned. Or other times he throws him into water in an attempt to drown him. And this has been going on for years, and there's nothing that his father can do within the situation. And the father describes it and says that he shatters him and will hardly leave him. And then on top of that, he makes the boy deaf and unable to speak. All he can do when that demon comes is just scream. Now, earlier in this chapter, right at the very beginning of chapter 9, we remember this is a big shift in Jesus' ministry. Okay? He's starting to focus in on training the disciples. Right after this, he's going to set his face as a flint and go to Jerusalem. And he's working with these guys. He has empowered these guys and gave them the authority over demons. He gave them the ability and the power to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cause the lame to walk. And these guys had gone out. They had done all these things. They had come back and they had reported to Jesus, told everything that they had done. And then they come to this situation. And the Father asks them to cast out the demon, but what happens? Nothing. They couldn't do it. looking at our text, why? What do you see? Verse number 41. They're faithless. They couldn't do it because of unbelief. Now that's really strange, because they have just returned from a short-term missions trip where they had cast out demons. And I'm sure that when the man had brought this boy to them, they did whatever they had done before that had worked. They go in there, they say, "We have done this before. It'll be no problem." And so they did whatever they had done before, but there was a problem. The demon didn't pay a bit of attention to them. So what's the problem? What's the issue? The problem is, according to Jesus here, is a lack of faith. They had moved from trusting in God, moved from a faith in God to trusting in themselves and maybe trusting in their own formula. This had worked in the past, so this is going to be working now. But the problem is, it didn't work. Years ago, most of you know that, or a lot of you know that, I took a trip around the world. I bought a round-the-world ticket for $1,990. And I flew and traveled, and I visited missionaries and Christian leaders around the world. I knew I was going to be pastoring in North America, but I wanted to get a better understanding of what God was doing around the world. And one of the places I visited, one of the missionaries I visited, was a man that I had gone to school with. And he was in my wedding. He's a good friend. He and his wife were in Vigo, Spain, which is near the border of Portugal. It was a city town of 100,000 people. There was one church, evangelical church. It was a Brethren church. And it was a place that was very, very spiritually dark. Sometimes, Dennis said, you could almost feel the spiritual darkness and the oppression that was there. But that, I'll say, that didn't concern him all that much. He understood spiritual warfare. He understood the powers of darkness. He understood the power of God. They ultimately ended up planting two churches in that city and trained Spaniards to take over that church. They did those churches did a marvelous job. But he told me, he said that there was a time in which there was seemed to be just a lot of oppression. And they could, and I don't know what they were feeling, what they were going through. But he said that one night that he and Christy were in the living room and they heard this scream and a crash. And went running into their boys' room. They had two young boys, Jonathan and David. And one of the boys, I don't know, remember which one it was, had dove off the top bunk down on the floor. And he knew that the devil was so at work. And he said, he told me, he said, he screamed, he yelled out, "Take me, take me." And then there was a materialization of a demon in the room. And then he realized what was going on. That he had been depending upon his understanding of spiritual warfare and how to deal with the spiritual darkness in that place. And he was relying on that rather than relying on the Lord. And he was no match for the evil spirit. And then when he realized that, then he rebuked the spirit and it disappeared. What's the point? The point is that my friend's faith, changed from a faith and trust in God to a faith and trust in his formula and his abilities and things that, and his knowledge and things that he had done in the past. It was basically, I think, maybe the exact same thing that had happened with these disciples. there, you know, these lack, you know, I don't know about, I don't really know how it this lack of faith showed it in Dennis's life, but Mark tells us how the lack of faith and the faithlessness and unbelief manifested itself in the disciples' life. Mark tells us that after the incident was over, Jesus and the disciples go to a house, and in the house they ask Jesus, why couldn't we do it? And Jesus' response was, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. What kind? Maybe this special kind of demon, or maybe it was just demons in general, evil spirits in general. This kind cannot come out but without prayer. I think what he's saying here is that they will these disciples will never be able to command the evil spirits on their own. They're going to have to depend upon God. And prayer is the path that faith takes to the power of God. Jesus says this kind does not come out without prayer. And he said that they were faithless. And so we've got prayer is the avenue that faith takes to access the power of God. Now, this is not an application, and this is not a lesson on how to deal with evil spirits. No, that's not the takeaway. The takeaway from this is a lesson on how do we access the power of God to do what God wants us to do. The lesson is basically how can we join God in being involved in what He is doing in this world, because God is at work in this world and He wants us to join Him in what He's doing. And the work of God is not going to be done through our own gifts and our own abilities and our own strength and our own formulas and our own plans and our own strategy and our own trying to control things. The work of God is done through the power of God. So what does that mean for us? I think it's very easy for us to be like the disciples. For example, myself, every week I'm supposed to put together a sermon and to teach you the Word of God. And it's very easy for me to, rely upon the spiritual gifts that God has given me and then the time that you all have given me to be able to study the Word of God and to put something together. Okay. That's the temptation, to rely on my giftedness and my preparation to be able to give you, to teach you the Word of God. Not realizing that unless the Spirit of God empowers the Word, it will not accomplish anything. And the same thing for anyone that's teaching Sunday school. You can just take out the manual, or you take out your Bible or whatever, or the video and the Bible project, and we can just look at it and we just go with that. And it's all relying upon our own strength, our own natural abilities or spiritual gifts. You know, it can happen in any ministry in the church, any leadership positions in the church. You know, I've been here and I've done this before. So it's going to be, we just approach it. But this is saying no. The disciples had been there and they had done that, but it didn't work. You know, when we baptize our children, we come up, parents bring their children for baptism, and then they make a promise or make a vow that I will pray with this child and I will pray for this child and teach this child the doctrines of our most holy faith. But I think a lot of times what we parents... we don't pray with our children and for our children as we ought to. And we might do it when they're little, but we don't keep on doing it and keep on doing it and keep on doing it. A parent's work is never done. Parents pray not just for our young children, but for our adult children. Understanding it's the Spirit of God that does that work. It's the Spirit of God who draws our children to Himself. And it is God who holds our children fast. We cannot beat our children into heaven, and we cannot make them stay there. But that is the work of, that is the work of God. And we partner with him through prayer and through teaching the word to our kids. And then we, as a church, we ask, who here will help these parents fulfill that which they've promised and to love these children as their own? We raise our hand. And so we need to be praying for the children of our church, praying for our friends. Because this is a spiritual work. Somebody, and I don't know it, I tried to look it up and I couldn't find out who said it. This is not me. But God's work done in God's way will not lack God's supply. And so what we need to understand is, what is the work of God? And let's do it God's way, and then God will provide us the resources to do what he wants us to do. Now look at verse number 41 again. Okay. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" What do you think Jesus is feeling? Frustration? Pardon? Disappointment, frustration, anything else? How long must I bear with you? How long must I be with you? I'm ready to get back to heaven. He's a little bit exasperated. I don't know what's going on in there. But it seems like he's tired of these people. He just wants that earthly mission to get over. Why? Think about the situation. I think he sees the mess of this world. He sees the pain in this world. He sees that these religious leaders have been incapable of doing anything to help that man and his boy. The disciples have been incapable of doing anything. It just tears him up. He sees that Satan is just destroying people. And it tears him up. Who do you think his comment is directed towards? "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" Who do you think he's talking to about? Your disciples couldn't do anything. I think it's directed towards everybody. It's directed towards the religious leaders that are there. It's directed towards the crowd. It's directed towards his disciples who didn't do anything. It's directed towards the dad, because later on, one of the other gospels says, Jesus said, if you have enough faith, can you believe? And he says, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." So he's maybe frustrated with the dad too. It's the whole generation. It's all of Israel he's frustrated with. Now, a lot of people, especially the religious leaders, when Jesus says this, a light would go, that they would hear something. They were familiar. Jesus is quoting a little bit from Deuteronomy chapter 32. And Deuteronomy chapter 32 is a song of Moses that he wrote, and he taught the people of Israel that they were supposed to sing, and they'd be singing it in their synagogues. Okay, the book of Deuteronomy is the last book that he wrote. It's the second giving of the law. At the very beginning of Deuteronomy, he kind of reviews their history. Their failure to enter into the land out of fear. They were afraid of the giants, having to wander around in the wilderness and all the failures in the wilderness. And now they're coming back out, and they're coming to the edge of the promised land. Moses is going to be dying soon. He's passing the baton over to Joshua. He's reviewed their history and all their messiness. He's reviewed the law. It's the second giving of the law. And then he finishes with this song. And he talks about them and their ongoing and going into apostasy. And he says this, "For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect. All of his ways are justice. a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. Who is they? They have dealt corruptly with him. The nation of Israel. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Wow. So Jesus is comparing the nation of Israel then, and the people there, back to the nation of Israel back then, and calling them twisted, crooked, and twisted. But Jesus is God in the flesh. And Jesus cares about this man, and he cares about his son. And he tells the man, bring your son here. And so the man does. And as he's approaching, the demon sees Jesus. And he throws the boy down on the ground. And the other gospel writers, you know, and he starts to roll and convulse. And Jesus commands the demon to come out of the boy. The boy convulses violently, we're told. And the boy screams, and the demon leaves, and the boy is lying there as though he's dead. And then Jesus walks over, stoops down, reaches out, and lifts the boy up, and he gives the boy to his daddy. And then Luke summarizes the people's response. Verse number 43. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. They'd never seen anything like this before. You know, the Jews had their exorcists, and the exorcists didn't do things like this. The exorcists couldn't handle this thing. The disciples couldn't handle this thing. But Jesus, all Jesus did was say the word, and the demon, the evil spirit, left and didn't ever return. And they are astonished at the majesty of God. Now, as everybody is marveling at what Jesus is doing, Jesus there turns to the disciples, and he says to the disciples, basically, listen to me. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. I think what's taking place here is Jesus says this. He says the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And the disciples are thinking, what in the world is he talking about? This doesn't make a bit of sense. In fact, man, this is a little bit kind of spooky. And so they are afraid to ask Jesus what this means. Because they really don't want to know what this means. Now, on one occasion, Jesus said to his disciples, there's many things that I'd like to tell you, but you're not ready for it yet. So that means that there is truth that the disciples need to know, but they're not able to handle the truth. And I think this is one of the truths that they're not really able to handle just yet. And so their understanding, the meaning of it, was hidden from them. They didn't get it because they couldn't handle the truth at that time. But then, after Jesus is betrayed, after Jesus is arrested, and after he is beaten and he goes to the cross and dies and rises again on the third day, then they get it. Then the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of their understanding and they get it. And they understand that this was all part of the plan. That God was at work in all of this. Now, I asked this question 2 weeks ago. If Jesus knew that if he goes to Jerusalem, it's going to mean that he dies, why go through with it? Why go through with it? It's God's plan. This is the way that God has planned to be able to set the captives free. Jesus came to destroy the works of the evil one, to set those captives free, to break the power of sin, the penalty of sin and the presence of sin. This was God's way. And if Jesus didn't go to the cross, we would all die in our sin and be eternally separated from God. So that's why Jesus kept going. Okay. The three saw the glory and the majesty of Christ on the mountain. The nine in the crowd saw it in the valley. How do we see it? What did Peter tell us we looked at last week? Pardon? Through the Word. Okay, we had that just as certain revelation in the Scriptures. In the Scriptures, Jesus is revealed. In the Scriptures, we see His glory, His majesty. We understand His greatness and what He has for us. Now, where else do we see the glory and the majesty of Christ? In His people. Now, when we gather as a church, we will see the majesty and the glory of Christ. Because He is the one who gives the spiritual dead life. He is the one who breaks the power of sin. He is the one who sets the captives free. He is the one who is not only the penalty, but also the power and also the delivery from the presence of sin. Now let me read what Paul says about Christians. Okay. Who here is a Christian? Raise your hand. Okay, I'm going to read something about you. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Okay, he said, Christian, you used to follow the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. You were following the devil. Christian, every one of you were following the devil. Every one of you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, most of us would probably argue with Paul. I wasn't following the devil. Yeah, you were. When you were not born again, when you were unconverted, you were following the devil, who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, the unconverted, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. Children of wrath. Sounds like we're pretty bad off, right? Okay, that's us. Now, then he talks about God. What our majestic God did for us. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in trespasses. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming age He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Jesus Christ. See how great and glorious and majestic God is? God has loved people like us. He, in His grace, had mercy on us. And he provided a way for us to have forgiveness of sins. We who were followers of the prince of this world are now followers of Jesus Christ. When a person becomes a Christian, when we receive Christ as our Savior, we are born again. We become new creatures, new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. The Spirit of God comes and lives within us, and Peter tells us we are partakers of the divine revelation. I mean, of the divine nature. So the Spirit of God lives in us, and one of his main ministries is to make us like Jesus, conform us into the image of Jesus. And his goal is that when people look at us, when people observe us, they see the moral splendor and the beauty of Christ. That's what the Spirit of God is at work doing in us. And Paul says this in 2 Corinthians, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Okay, it's the Spirit of God transforming us into the image, the one that we are beholding, which is Christ. And so when we gather as a church, we are gathering with people that God has rescued out of darkness. God has made new creatures. The old is passing away. The new is coming. And we see people that are being transformed into the image of Jesus. And in this, we see our majestic and glorious God doing that type of work, which is a greater work than Jesus casting out demons out of that boy. Now, but God, not only does God want us to, in a sense, to put himself on display here and transform lives, and for us to also to sing of his glory and to learn more about him and how he wants us to live. What he also wants to do, he wants to put his majesty on display, not just in here, but his majesty on display as we go out into the community, as we go out into Dayton. As Paul continues when he says there from Ephesians chapter 2, after he lists who we were and then what God has done for us, he says in verse number 10, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Okay, so as we grow in Christ, we become more like Christ. Okay? Jesus said of himself, "I am the light of the world." But then he kind of changes and he also says, "You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before man that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So when we leave here, we go out in the community, we go out bearing the image of Christ and the glory of Christ, and the light that is Christ shines through us, giving light to this world. In Philippians 2, Paul says this, and he's alluding to Deuteronomy 32, that Jesus did the Song of Moses. And he says to these Christians, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing," grumbling or complaining, "that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Dayton is filled with the crooked and twisted generation And God sends us out bearing His glory as lights in this world. Daniel in chapter 12 says this, "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like stars forever and ever." Okay, Jesus came to set captives free. And what He wants, what He's done for us, He wants to do for other people. And so He sends us out, those who are now becoming conformed to the image of Christ, so that people get to see, when they see us, they ought to be seeing the beauty of Christ. And we are lights that are pointing people to Christ. Now, last week, I had a guy called me. I hadn't talked to him almost 10 years. And so we talked, and then we went out to dinner. And so we talked about a whole lot of different things in church, and God came up a little bit in our conversation. And periodically through the conversation, the thought comes into my mind, ask him about his relationship with the Lord. Ask him about his relationship with the Lord. But I didn't do it. Okay, he knows I'm a preacher. So what do preachers talk about? God all the time. God all the time. But I didn't talk about God all the time. Why? Ben says, because I'm chicken. Okay, now, why? We'll play with what Ben said. Why was Carter chicken? What? Okay, I didn't listen to the Spirit. Yeah, but looking at our text, what might Jesus say? What? Oh, Christy, twisted and faithless. Yeah, I think that's what, you know, so I'm leaving then, okay, then I have to start working on the sermon. Yeah, and so what the disciples do, the disciples, when they were confronted with this guy, with the boy with the demon, they, you know, their faith and everything was in their own abilities and all that type of stuff, and they couldn't do it. And Jesus called them faithless because their trust was in themselves and not in God. And so I'm in this situation, and so what do I start trusting in? I start trusting in me. And in a sense, it's all about me. And I don't want to go there. Well, if I go there, you know, something might happen or whatever. I might turn them off. I don't know. God says, it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit. Okay, so I was putting myself into the situation, but it's not by might, it's not by power, it's not about you, Carter, it's about my Spirit. Jesus, talking in John 15, says, without me, he said, I'm the vine and you are the branches, and without me, you can do nothing. Well, what did I do? Nothing. Because I wasn't bringing Jesus into the whole thing. That's faithless. I didn't trust him. I was relating me to the situation rather than relating him to the situation. If I had related to him, I could just go on in. Because God's work done in God's way will not lack God's supply. It shouldn't be about me. It should be all about him. And accessing what Nehemiah did. I think it was Nehemiah when he's the cupbearer and he's called before the king and the king says, what do you want? And he says, he lifted up a prayer to God, help me. And he jumped right on in. Why didn't I do help me? Lack of faith. Well, let me conclude with this. What we've seen in our study of Luke's gospel so far is that Jesus cares about pain and suffering. there are a whole lot of broken people, a whole lot of sick people, a whole lot of hurting people. And Jesus had great compassion, and he healed, and he raised the dead, and he cleansed the leper, and he cast out demons. So we see here we've got a very compassionate and comparing Savior. So what I think we need to believe that God cares. Believe that God cares about your pain, your confusion, the messiness of your life or the life of those of people that you care about. We see him caring throughout the gospel. And so we pull that and say, he's the same today as he was then, that Jesus really does care. And believe that not only does he care about our situations and care about the people that we care about, this father cared about his son, and so he takes his son. He cares about, it's okay, we need to take our stuff, take our situations, take our pain, take the things that are overwhelming us, and take them to Jesus, just like this father did. And believe that not only that he cared, but that he will work. But just don't stop there. Understanding that Jesus cares and we take our things to him, but also understand that he wants to use us in what he is doing in this world. So let's be available to him, to be used by him, however that he wants to use us. Understanding that it's not about us and about our power, and it's not about our giftedness. It's not about our abilities. It's not about our control. It's about him and what he wants to do and how he will use us to accomplish his purposes in his world if we will but trust him. So let's leave our unbelief and let's leave our powerlessness and join with the all-powerful God in the work that he is doing to glorify himself in this world. Amen? Let's pray.